I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, yes, we have looked at that text already about 3 weeks ago, but we're going to be looking at it today from a different angle. And as we do so, let's just be reminded that here we have Paul's fifth and final defense of the faith. Paul, as you know, had been in jail, in prison in Caesarea. He had been held there by Felix, the Roman governor. Even though he was innocent, Felix was hoping that Paul would pay him off, bribe him, so that he would be released. Paul did no such thing, and so he stayed there for 2 years until Felix was recalled to Rome. And then we saw that Festus, the new Roman governor, arrived. And he too thought that Paul was innocent. But the Jews kept asking for a trial, and Paul, realizing that he could not get a fair trial there in Jerusalem, has appealed to Caesar to be sent to Rome. And what we saw last time in chapter 26 is that Festus found himself in a quandary. How can I send him off to Caesar when all it seems to be is about this discussion of a man named Jesus who was once alive and died, and now they say he's dead and Paul says he's alive, and I don't see a reason why that's a legal matter. It's just a religious matter. I don't know what I'm going to write to Caesar. And it was at that time that he was visited, because it had only been a couple of weeks since he had arrived, visited by King Herod Agrippa II, an official visit to welcome the new Roman governor to his position there in Judea. And with that, Festus saw an opening. Let me ask Paul to speak to Herod, because Herod is an expert on all things Jewish. Maybe he can untangle what really is at hand. And so we find Paul once again before Agrippa, his wife Bernice, and Festus, defending the faith. And like I said, we saw this last time. Our focus was much on what Paul was talking about. Today I want to look at the responses that his audience had to the gospel. And by extension, we'll look at our response to the gospel. So let's read Acts chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, we see Paul once again defending the faith, presenting the gospel, this time before King Herod Agrippa II. This Herod, who was the latest in the line of the Herod dynasty, and the very last of the Herods to meddle with Jesus and with his followers. You'll remember, of course, that his great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the one who was so threatened by the birth of Jesus that he ordered all the babies in the area around Bethlehem to be murdered in a hope of killing the Messiah. His grand-uncle was Herod Antipas, the one who had John the Baptist murdered, and the one to whom Pilate sent Jesus. He was so interested in Jesus, Herod Antipas was, and he mocked him and had his soldiers dress him up in that robe of purple and put that crown of thorns on his head. They beat him and they mocked him and they sent him back to Pilate to be crucified. Agrippa's father was Agrippa I, the one who began to persecute the apostles, the one who put James, the brother of John, to death and arrested Peter, expecting to execute him the very next day until an angel of the Lord rescued him. And now here we come to Herod Agrippa II. And now Paul, the great apostle of our Lord Jesus, is in his hands. The great and mighty Herod from a line that has been ruling over Judea for more than a century. Great and mighty with this poor and insignificant, unknown person, Paul, standing in their midst. How Herod would have been alarmed if he realized that his official visit to Festus there in Caesarea was actually a fulfillment of one of Jesus' prophecies. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." Paul had been dragged out of the synagogues where he had been flogged into the courts before the Jewish court of the Sanhedrin. He had appeared before two Roman governors, and now he was appearing before a king, Herod Agrippa II. And how did this king react to Paul's preaching of the gospel? We see in verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God, and not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." Just imagine that, Paul, standing in this great hall, bound by these chains, a prisoner, weak and powerless, in every worldly respect, a loser, standing before the mighty king, Herod Agrippa, who, as we saw at the end of chapter 25, had arrived with a great retinue of servants and noblemen. And Festus, the powerful Roman procurator, the governor of Judea. In the audience, as we saw at the end of chapter 25, were those nobles, those powerful people of influence, and all these men of military might who accompanied Herod when he arrived. And yet Paul's desire is not to become like them, to become like Agrippa or Festus or the military men, to be powerful and influential or even a man not in chains. No, his desire is that they would become like him, except for those chains. Why would Paul wish that? People of God, it's because of everyone who was in that room, Paul alone was truly free. Paul was the only man, despite his chains, who was free in that room. And his desire was that all of them might possess that true freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. That all of them will experience the transforming power that comes through Jesus Christ. And that all of them will experience the joy that comes from knowing Jesus. And that's why it doesn't matter who you are, great or the small, we all need to hear the gospel. It's the good news of freedom that is found in Jesus. And so as we look at this text today, we're going to see two things. Actually, we're going to see six things, because each of our two main points, each has three smaller subpoints. The first thing we're going to see is that if you are to become a Christian, there are three things you must do. You must see, you must turn, and you must receive. So when you become a Christian, you must see, you must turn, and you must receive. But not all people who hear the gospel respond the same way. So our second point is to look at the three responses that we have to the gospel. You can scoff, you can sidestep, or you can surrender. When you respond to the gospel, you can scoff at it, you can sidestep it, or you can surrender to the King of Glory. So let's look at the first point. When you become a Christian, you must see, turn, and receive. You must see. Let's take a look at verses 17 and 18, primarily verse 18. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Paul is once again telling the story of how he was converted, but he is especially telling the story of how Jesus commissioned him to speak the gospel. And it's what he tells Jesus that he wants him to do. At the very end of verse 17, he says, I am sending you, listen to the wording, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. To open their eyes. Paul tells us right from the very beginning that he is sending people, sending Paul to people so they could actually see. He's introducing the idea that where there is light, we can see the truth. Look at the language that Paul uses throughout. In verse 13, he's recounting how Jesus appeared to him, and he says that Jesus appeared in a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. In verse 23, he represents the gospel as a light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Again and again, Paul uses this language that knowing Jesus or knowing about Jesus or knowing Jesus himself, that Jesus is represented as light. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Paul says. In John 8:12, Jesus even said of himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So that kind of language immediately sets up a spiritual dichotomy where knowing the truth means that it uses the symbolism of opening your eyes and being able to see the light. And failing to understand the truth, failing to know who Jesus is represented as darkness, as being blinded and unable to see. That's language we find all throughout the Bible. And the prophets, for example, Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then we get that famous passage that talks about the coming of Jesus. Paul uses this in his writings. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, he says, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And then the Apostle John, who is the one who most used this imagery, says in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so we see that to know Jesus means that you have the light by which you can see. And to not know Jesus or not understand who he is means that you are in darkness and that you are blinded, unable to see. That's why Jesus commissions Paul using those words, I am sending you to open their eyes. If you're going to become a Christian, you must be able to see. When we talk about seeing, we don't mean just simply understanding the bare facts about Jesus and his claims. You can do that and still not be able to really see him. The seeing here means that you embrace Jesus, that you accept Jesus for who he claims to be, that you trust in him, you give your life to him. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul when he was still persecuting the church, even in the story that he's telling us here. Paul understood the facts about who Jesus claimed to be, but he hated Jesus. And he hated everything about those claims. He rejected them. He did not embrace Christ. But it was only, as he tells a story here, when a miracle, a light from heaven came down, and how ironic that that bright light blinded him. It was only when he was blinded physically that he was able to see spiritually. Only then did Paul believe and embrace Jesus. That's what we mean by being able to see. Of course, there are many people today who say, well, if I saw a miracle, if I saw a light from heaven, if I saw somebody walking on water, then I would believe too. But of course, that's why we had that reading earlier in the service from Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man who died. Because it shows that no, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. As Pastor Ansel read that passage, we saw how the rich man had lived a selfish life for himself, and it cost him everything. So even from hell, he urged, oh, please send back someone who can warn my five brothers not to live the way I live so they can escape the judgment. And we read in Luke 16, 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. Moses and the prophets being the word of God. And Lazarus said, the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham replied, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And Jesus told that parable because he knew that he would rise from the dead. And they still wouldn't believe, and they did not, and many today still do not. They don't simply do not see. Is the problem with the gospel? No, it's not. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light is there in the gospel. It is the unbeliever who is veiled and unable to see it. They are the ones who are the problem, not Jesus and not the gospel of Jesus. And so if we want to become a Christian, we must see Jesus. To see him for who he truly is. To embrace him and to accept him for who the Scripture points him out to be. The Son of God. God in human form come to deliver mankind from our sin. If you're wondering, how can I see this Jesus? Let me invite you to turn to the Word, because it is in the Word, the law of Moses and the prophets and now the Gospels, that tell us. If you're wondering, how do I know more about him? Read your Bible. Come and speak with any of us here, with the elders and with the pastors, and we'll be happy to read it along with you. But it is there that you will see Jesus, and you will see him in all his glory, in all his splendor, in all his majesty, in all his beauty. That's where you will find him. And as you read, ask that God would remove that veil so that you can see the beauty of Jesus. That seeing is not enough, because that seeing has a purpose, and that seeing is to enable us to turn, which is the second subpoint. When you become a Christian, you must turn. Again, verse 18, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. There's Jesus saying that we have to leave behind that darkness, leave behind all those dark deeds, leave behind all our evil and our wickedness. And you might say, that's absolutely right. All those murders and serial killers, All those rapists and pedophiles, all those muggers and thieves, those evil and wicked people need to turn from darkness. Thankfully, I'm not like them. Thankfully, I don't need to turn from darkness like they do, because there's no darkness like that in me. Perhaps you're thinking that way this morning. There certainly are a lot of people who think that way. But let me ask you this. When you claim to say that there is no darkness in you, that this is only for those terrible and evil people, let me just ask you this. Are there any things in your life that you would rather keep hidden? That's why we use the confession of sin today that we did, and the call to confession, as Pastor Ansel said, you know, we can hide things from, as he said, our parents, our spouses, our children, our neighbors, and other people in church. Are there things that you want to keep hidden? Things that you don't want people to know about you. Things that you do. Things that you think. People that you are with and those with whom you associate. Are there things that you don't want us to know that you watch on the internet? Are there things that you don't want us to find out that you think about other people? Things that you do that you don't want us to know about, like perhaps how much you drink. Or lies that you tell about your accomplishments. Lies that you put on your resume. Lies when you fill out your taxes. You don't want these things to come out into the light, because these things are done in darkness. You'd rather keep them hidden. You don't want other people to know this, people of God, this is darkness, as well as those other deeds that we mentioned before. The thing is that as Christians, we're not to live this way. We live out in the open because we are, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are children of the light and our lives are to be visible. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. To become a Christian, you have to turn. You have to turn from the darkness of all those things, leaving behind those shameful and those hidden things, and turn unto God. Well, you might say, Jesus also said, we're to turn from the power of Satan to God. So you might be saying, look, you know, I might have a few things that I want to keep hidden in my life, but at least I'm not under the power of Satan. I'm not some crazy cultist. I'm not into the occult and Ouija boards and all that stuff. I haven't sold my soul to the devil in a pact. I'm not under the power of Satan. So there's a few things that maybe I should have let out in the light. But I'm not that bad. But again, let me warn you, my friends, that Satan very rarely works openly. Very rarely does he work in a way that you can see what he's doing. He doesn't need to turn people into stark, raving, mad Satanists in order to put them under his power. In fact, he best works when he disguises himself. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that he disguises himself as an angel of light. No, Satan works in much more subtle ways. When he sits on our ear and he whispers quietly, hey, life is all about you doing what's important for you. Life is about you putting yourself first, putting your interests above those of others, you taking care of yourself first. Life is all about you being happy and being fulfilled. It doesn't matter what other people say or think. If it makes you feel good, if this makes you happy, then go for it. All those whisperings are the power of Satan in your life. And Jesus says that he is sending the gospel so that when we hear that gospel, we not only see Jesus, but turn from those dark deeds and turn from the power of Satan unto God. What we're talking about here is what the scripture elsewhere calls repentance. And repentance is so much more than just feeling sorry. It's an action. You turn from the evil and turn to God. You see that language being used all throughout, even in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter was preaching in Pentecost, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In chapter 14, Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. When he spoke to the Athenians in chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Chapter 20, as he talked to the elders of Ephesus, he says that he was testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says in Luke 13, 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the message all throughout the Scripture, that we have to turn away from our evil deeds, turn away from the influence of Satan and turn instead to God. Let me tell you right now, it's a tough, tough thing to do. Regret is easy. Feeling sorry that you got caught, feeling sorry even that you hurt somebody, that's relatively easy. Embarrassment, feeling shame for what you did, that's very easy. It comes to us naturally once our dark deeds are exposed. Even apology is easy. We've all seen the politicians get up there, you know, they say something, blah, 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 I'm sorry that I did this and all that, so they could check off that box. Getting up there and saying something might be a little harder than just the regret, but it's still relatively easy. But repentance itself is hard because it means that you have changed your behavior, which means that you have changed your mind. You have changed your soul. Something internal has changed that leads to something external that's changed. You leave that behavior behind, and that's hard. How hard is it? Well, in order to do it, you have to put your old self to death. Your old self has to die. That's why Jesus says that if you want to follow him, you have to take up his cross and follow him. It doesn't mean, like a lot of people think, that taking up our cross means that we're going to have some hard things come into our life. That's going to happen, yes. But it means that when you take up your cross, you go to the point where you put to death your old self with your old habits and your old ways of thinking and your old ways of acting. And you turn to a new way of living, a new way of being human. That's what we're called to do. And it's something, quite frankly, that you cannot do on your own. And so thankfully, Jesus enables us. And that's the third subpoint here. When you become a Christian, you must receive. You must see, you must turn, and you must receive. Again, in verse 18, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the gospel enables us to open our eyes to see Jesus. And when we see him and we embrace him and we want him, we turn away from our evil ways. We turn unto Jesus in faith, grabbing a hold of him so that we can receive two things. The first, the forgiveness of sins. Those evil things that we did are wiped away. How does that come to pass? True that in this passage, Paul doesn't have a chance to unfold it like he does elsewhere, but you see in verse 23, he's talking about the suffering of Jesus. In verse 23, he says, the Christ must suffer, and that being the first to rise from the dead. So he talks about Jesus' suffering and his rising from the dead. His suffering, of course, entails his going to the cross. And that suffering doesn't mean just simply that he was crucified, which was a horrible and painful way to die. It doesn't even mean to say that he died unjustly. That certainly amplified the suffering. But it's actually the means by which our sins are forgiven, because you and I owe God a penalty for our sins. We owe him a penalty for our rebellion against him. We can pay that penalty on our own, which is what hell is all about. But the good news is that Jesus pays it for us, because on the cross, that suffering entailed not just the physical agony of the cross, but on that moment, the Father poured upon Jesus all the wrath that you and I so richly deserve. And he took it upon himself in our place as our substitute. And so when we turn to Jesus Christ and embrace him, we receive that forgiveness of sins. Our sin is laid upon him, And his perfect righteousness of obedience is laid on us, what the Puritans called the great exchange. And because of that, we are forgiven our sins and we receive life. What a wonderful, wonderful picture that is again and again in Scripture. And Jesus tells us that you receive forgiveness of sins. And he says, also a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified is not a word that we use much nowadays. It's simply the word from which we get words like saint, and it just simply means to be set apart. And so when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we turn to Him, we are set apart and we become a saint. Saints are not the people who are super, 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 super Christian. For example, in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul is speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, he says, he addresses them as the saints who are in Ephesus. And these weren't super, super Christians over and against the people in Colossae or the people in Thessalonica or the people in Jerusalem. All of us who are in Christ are saints. We've all been set apart from the ways of the world because we no longer follow those dark deeds of the past. We have a new way of living out in the open as children of the light. So we've been set apart. And Jesus says that it's a place. You have a place among those who are set apart. A special place. The privilege of being translated from the sphere of sin and darkness to the sphere of grace and light. The sphere of the devil to the sphere of Christ. The sphere of slavery to your sin to the sphere of freedom in Christ as part of His kingdom. And He says that it happens by faith in me, Jesus says. When we trust in Jesus, He sets us apart. You always see these two going together hand in hand, faith and repentance. Always hand in hand, the Texas two-step. Every day for the Christian is a life of faith and repentance. Every day we repent for our failures to live up to what God would have us to be. But rather than despairing, every day we renew our trust. We grab a hold of Jesus' finished work on the cross and His rising from the dead that proved that He had beaten sin. And every day we trust in that new life of His resurrection to enable us to resist temptation and to live for Him. And all of this is given to us. It's a place that we receive. It's given to us as a gift. It's something that you and I simply cannot accomplish on our own. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What are wages? The things that you earn. The wages, what you have earned for your sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He gives us that forgiveness. He gives us that place amongst His people. And the result is eternal life, the opposite of death. All a free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's Jesus who does this. Jesus who enables us to come to Him. Even Jesus who enables us to receive that free gift of God. In Ezekiel 36:26, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He makes us a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Removing that old nature, putting in a new nature so that we can turn and we can respond. And if you're wondering, how do I do this? How do I turn? You can't do it in your own strength. But as you read the Bible, as you read the Word, and as you see Jesus, ask Him to do it for you, and He will. And He'll equip you, and He'll enable you, and He'll give you that new heart. And you will be able to turn from your deeds of darkness. Maybe not all at once, but your back will be to them, and you'll be heading in the right direction. And walking with God's people hand in hand, we strengthen one another, and we get there together. Jesus walking with us every step of the way. If you have any questions, come and see us. Come and talk to any one of us. Because no matter how good of a person you are, you need that new heart. So what are we seeing? Let's put it all together. When you become a Christian, you have to be able to see Jesus. See Him for who He is. Embrace Him. That means that you're going to turn from your sin unto God, unto Jesus Himself. You're going to do that by faith. And when you do, you're going to receive the gift of eternal life. Forgiveness of sins, the new heart that comes with it, that enables you to stand apart from the world and now be a member of the kingdom of God. That's the message of Paul. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that's found on every page of the Bible. And Paul was preaching it, telling them, this was my commission. This is what I've been doing. This is why the Jews are coming after me. And now I'm telling you that same message. How did they respond? And that's our second point, that there are three responses to the gospel. And they're important to understand because you need to look in your own heart and to see how are you responding when you hear this message, this good news, a freedom that is found only in Jesus. And the first response we see to the gospel in this text is scoffing. You can scoff when you hear the gospel. In verse 24, we read, as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus, the Roman governor, said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He's saying, Paul, you're nuts. You're crazy. Paul's response was, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Hey, Festus, no, I'm not crazy. I'm speaking rationally. I'm speaking about events that are public, about events that are verifiable. You can go out there and see them. And that's true today. The Word of God lays this all out. It's all in front of us. But there's always been scoffers who resist the truth, but they do it. You wonder why when it's so clear. They do it because scoffing provides a cover for them to be able to continue in their sin. That's why scoffing happens. I don't want to give up my slavery to this sin. Peter says as much in 2 Peter 3, verse 2. He says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. That's really what's behind it. We saw that this morning when we were doing the Sunday school class on science versus scientism. Why do people hold so clearly to scientism, a worldview that denies God? They do it quite simply because they don't want to give up their sinful practices. Remember, we were talking about people like Richard Dawkins who stands so clearly against God. If you dig a little deeper, what do you find out? Richard Dawkins wants to sleep with whoever he wants to sleep with, so he can't have God in his life. And he scoffs at God because of it. And yet there's that warning in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 40, where Paul says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. You hear it, but you refuse to believe it, and the result is you will perish. Scoffing. But there's another way we can respond to the gospel, and that is to sidestep the gospel. After Festus had his outburst, Paul turned to Agrippa, and he challenged Agrippa directly. King Agrippa, in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. But you notice that Paul doesn't answer. Or rather, Agrippa doesn't answer Paul's question, does he? He sidesteps the question. Oh, he says in verse 28, would you in such a short time persuade me to be a Christian? But he doesn't answer the question, do you believe? I know someone who every single time that we raise up spiritual matters just laughs nervously and then changes the subject. And it doesn't matter how many times I circulate back to the matter. This is over years. Ha ha ha, ha ha ha. And then, look at the weather. Oh, look at that. Squirrel. Anything possible. You might not be a person who openly scoffs, but you might simply be sidestepping. And if you are, that's just another form of avoiding the claims of Christ on your life. So when you hear the gospel, you could scoff, you could sidestep, but the last one, and the one that I hope you do, is that you might surrender to the good news. And that's what Paul did. And we see it in his account of how he was converted. In verse 13, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven being brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Jesus was saying, "Dude, it's just hard to fight against God. Just stop. You're not going to win. I mean, really, do any of you really think you can beat God?" I know that some folks out there don't believe that God exists, but you know, deep in your heart, the reason you fight Him so hard, the non-existent God, is because you know that He exists in the deepest parts of your heart. Do you really think you're going to beat Him? Thankfully, Paul stopped fighting. At that point in his life, he surrendered. He surrendered his lusts. He surrendered his hatred. He surrendered his selfishness. He surrendered his very self to Jesus. And now he stands in that great hall, bound in chains, and yet the only one who's truly free. Herod and Festus and Bernice and all the mighty men of power and influence and military might, they're the ones who are prisoners. They're the ones who are slaves to their sin, slaves to their character and nature, slaves to the sorrow and grief of this life. People of God, I ask, how about you? Are you a slave? Or do you know the freedom of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to finally lay down your weapons in your battle against God and surrender? For that's the only way that you will come to know true freedom and true joy. If you do, if you surrender, you will indeed see that truth. You will be equipped and enabled by Jesus Himself to turn from your evil, dark deeds and from its power over you, and you will know the transformative power of Jesus and the joy that comes from Him alone, and you will be free. Let us pray.